Morning, church. Buenos días, iglesia. It's good to be here again in the house of the Lord. And part two of our lesson, an unbiased third-person view of ourselves, or a bird's-eye view of ourselves. So I want to give you the introduction that I gave last Sunday and say it again for those who weren't here last Sunday. That it is very, very healthy for us to be able or try to have an unbiased viewpoint of ourselves. It's very hard to do, and maybe very scary, because we find much comfort in thinking about the world only from our point of view. But if we stand for the truth, we should not be afraid of thinking about ourselves from different points of views, challenging our points of views from afar. Now, Christians oftentimes don't want to do this. Christians can, for a time, get away with it because we do stand for what is right. But for us to be truly effective, we have to be able to view ourselves, speak from, and deal with other viewpoints. Our Christianity is diminished if we cannot keep it linked to reality. The more our Christianity becomes just our thing, our little club, our little church that nobody else can get, well, the smaller our group will get, the smaller our church will get, the less we will grow. So it may be tough to hear at times, but I like to hear what others think of us, so I can double check to make sure that what they accuse me of is not true, so I can possibly correct these misconceptions and perhaps change somebody's life to accepting what I believe to be universal truth, that we don't have just a truth, we don't have just a way, we don't have a lifestyle. No, we represent the way, the truth, and the life. John 14:6. So how do we get an unbiased viewpoint of ourselves? Usually it's we only hear our viewpoint or viewpoints of the enemy. Is there a viewpoint of us that is how it used to be in newspapers and news stations? See, back in the early days, reporters were had a task to represent unbiased facts of what took place on the earth. That was the original integrity of journalism. I'm not a journalist, but I was an English major, and we're associated to a certain extent, and the purity of journalism was to represent something in an unbiased fashion. That is long gone today. I pray a day will return where we can have that in this country. I don't know. But at one point, it was the integrity of a journalist to show how things were without their personal bias behind it. And in the Bible, we do have that, however. The writer Luke, who was a doctor, a very detail-oriented person, wrote the book of Acts. And in the beginning of the book of Acts, he says, I am gathering together information in the book of Luke and Acts. I'm gathering together information from various sources to represent the story about Jesus and the apostles in the book of Acts. And Luke attempted to give a non-biased viewpoint of what took place. And so in the final few chapters of Acts, we see a very unbiased description of what happened in Paul's life, because Paul is being attacked in these final chapters. He's being challenged by Roman, Greek, Jewish authorities and mindsets. And Luke would describe their mindsets in a very unbiased fashion. He describes what they have to say about Christianity in an unbiased way. He doesn't give a moral victory, per se, for every story issue that Paul goes through. He simply says what Paul's going through. And so, in that reading, we come across accusations upon Christianity that I think we have to deal with, that we have to face, and we have to recognize. And the three things that Paul gets accused of, Christianity is accused of, and we are still accused of today, are these three things: that we are a cult, that we follow a dead person, and that we are crazy people. Now, are these things true? Have we double-checked to see if they are true? Are we giving off that impression? Because I don't want to give off the impression that we're crazy, or that we are following dead people, or that we're a cult. I don't want to give that impression if possible. And if so, how do we change these impressions? These are the themes of last week's sermon and, Lord willing, today's sermon as well. And last week I dealt with the idea of, are we a cult? And long story short, I won't get into the entire discussion because it took all last sermon. First and foremost, a cult, most importantly, is a group of people who follow an individual, a human being, who claims they are more than just a human being. It's usually a human being who is venerated and praised and honored far more than this person is worth. And as a result, the cults always end in very horrible fashion. Are we a cult? Are we following a mere human being named Jesus? Is he named Jesus of Nazareth or Jesus Christ? Who is he? But last week I described and hopefully proved that Jesus Christ is God. We are not following only a man. We're following God. Therefore, what we follow has backbone. What we follow has truth. What we follow will not and never has a bad ending. It never will have a bad ending. Christianity is growing more. Christianity is the number one popular religion in the entire world because it is actually true. It is actually the religion that God himself founded on this earth. And my answer is always the same. We prove to people that we are following God and not just a man by showing God's love in this church. God's love is like nothing else. God's love is the proof. Christ himself says in John 13, 31 to 35, if you love each other, you will prove that Christ and God are united as well. They are one and the same. So we can prove that by our love. Beyond the other points of proving Christ logically, we can show it by our love. But that was last week. Today, Lord willing, we can do the final two thought processes. Is Jesus Christ dead? Is this a dead man that we're following? And are we crazy? Luke records the thought that we are following a dead man. Go to Acts 25:1-19. Acts 25:1-19. And note that it is written in a very newspaper kind of fashion. There is no moral clause here. There is no opinion. There is no moral summary. This isn't really true. No, Luke says this is what has been said. So we're going to read Acts 25 to get the point behind the situation here. I read from the NLT. 3 days after Festus arrived in Caesarea to take over his new responsibilities, he left for Jerusalem, where the leading priests and other Jewish leaders met with him and made their accusations against Paul. Again, Paul's being tried by these authorities. They asked Festus as a favor to transfer Paul to Jerusalem, planning to ambush and kill him on the way. But Festus replied that Paul was at Caesarea and he himself would be returning there soon. So he said, those of you in authority can return with me. If Paul had done anything wrong, you can make your accusations. About 8 or 10 days later, Festus returned to Caesarea, and the following day he took his seat in court and ordered that Paul be brought in. When Paul arrived, the Jewish leaders from Jerusalem gathered around and made some serious accusations they couldn't prove. Paul denied the charges. I am not guilty of any crime against the Jewish laws or the temple or the Roman government, he said. Then Festus, who was pretty much the governor of the area at that time period, wanting to please the Jews, asked, are you willing to go to Jerusalem and stand trial before me there? But Paul replied, no, this is the official Roman court, so I ought to be tried right here. You know very well I am not guilty of harming the Jews. If I had done something worthy of death, I don't refuse to die, but if I am innocent, no one has the right to turn me over to these men to kill me. I appeal to Caesar. Festus conferred with his advisors, and they replied, very well. You appeal to Caesar, and to Caesar you will go. A few days later, King Agrippa arrived with his sister Bernice to pay their respects to Festus. He's also a well-known authority in the area. During their stay of several days, Festus discussed Paul's case with the king. There's a prisoner here, he told him, whose case has left for me by Felix. When I was in Jerusalem, the leading priests and the Jewish elders pressed charges against him and asked me to condemn him. I pointed out to them that Roman law does not convict people without a trial. They must be given an opportunity to confront their accusers and defend themselves. When his accusers came here for the trial, I did not delay. I called the case the very next day and ordered Paul in. But the accusations made against him weren't any of the crimes I expected. Instead, it was something about the religion and a dead man named Jesus, who Paul insists is alive. Read on your own for further adventures. These chapters are just entertaining as I don't know what. They're amazing chapters about how we should be acting in front of are accusers that will always be around us. But here it is. Luke doesn't say Christ is alive later on. No, this is what was said and believed, that Jesus Christ is a dead man. Even if we believe that Christ is God and died, to assume he resurrected as we say he did might be viewed as pure bias. After all, a very honest view of secular history shows that only we say Christ resurrected. Secular history, that is history not from our church, not in the Bible, does agree a man named Jesus did live. But there is no secular history that says that Jesus Christ rose again. I love reading history. 2 weeks ago, I may have given the impression I don't like to read. That is not true at all. I was an English major. I love to read. I wanted to clarify, I sometimes don't like reading the books Nicole wants me to read. That's, where's Nicole? She's over here. There she is. Sometimes that's what happens every now and then, but she's usually always right. The books she wants me to read are all usually very, very good. But I love to read normally. I love to read, and I love reading history in particular. And you will not find a secular history that says Jesus Christ rose again. No. They all believe Christ, Jesus died on the cross. Only the Bible says Christ rose again. So are we biased? Did Christ actually rise again? Or is that something that only we believe in and didn't really actually happen? Well, here are some real facts that we have to be aware of about Christ's resurrection. The fact is, his body has never been found. His body has never, ever, ever been found. Go with me to Acts chapter 2, beginning in verse 25. Acts chapter 2, 25. In a society that highly values the burial of an individual, especially people that they venerate and honor, Christ's body was never found. Okay, so this is, some people say, well, maybe it was stolen. If they venerate and honor somebody, they would never steal a body like that. Body was not there. Acts 2:25, here's Peter talking about the same thing. He says, King David said this about him, I see that the Lord is always with me. I will not be shaken, for he is right beside me. No wonder my heart is glad, and my tongue shouts his praises. My body rests in hope. For you will not leave my soul among the dead or allow your Holy One to rot in the grave. You have shown me the way of life, and you will fill me with the joy of your presence. Dear brothers, think about this. You could be sure that the patriarch David wasn't referring to himself, for he died and was buried, and his tomb is still here among us. King David said, someday somebody's not going to be in the grave. And everybody thought it was talking about himself. No, David's grave is there, but Jesus Christ's grave. Verse 30, but he was a prophet, and he knew God had promised an oath that one of David's own descendants would sit on his throne. David was looking into the future and speaking of the Messiah's resurrection. He was saying that God would not leave him among the dead or allow his body to rot in the grave. And Peter will say, he's not there. We have all witnessed his resurrection. We have all seen him walking around again. And that is very, very important throughout history. You see, anything that is factual throughout history, anything that is factual even scientifically, must be observed by somebody. It must be seen. History only requires one person to see something for it to be called history. True or false? Just one person is required for it to be called history. So there are things that we think to be true throughout history, that we know true in history, that one person recorded. For example, the Peloponnesian Wars. One person wrote about that. Alexander the Great, 800 years after his life, one person wrote about that. Many of the writings of Plato and Socrates, and one person's recording these things. But we believe it to be true. Christ's resurrection was not only seen by many people, but by hundreds of people at the same time. That is as factual as any fact there is in history. Go to 1 Corinthians 15, 3 through 8. 1 Corinthians 15, 3 through 8, because even secular history will say many people claim to have seen Christ again. Secular history won't say it, they believe it happened, but they will say many folks claim it to be true. 1 Corinthians 15, 3 through 8, this is so important. Paul says, I passed on to you what was most important and what has also been passed on to me. Christ died for our sins, just as the scripture said. He was buried. And he was raised from the dead on the third day, just as the scripture said. Look at, he was seen by Peter. Yeah, one person can be crazy. One person can make things up. We know that. But he was seen by the 12 as well. And he was seen by, verse 6, more than 500 of his followers. 500 people cannot go crazy and have the same delusion at the same time. It's never happened before. Delusions are very, very personal in nature. That's why when one person says, I've seen Bigfoot or a UFO or a ghost, just double check that. But if 500 people say to see the same exact thing, that just happened. And also it said it at one time, verse 6, most of whom are still alive. You can check. Though some have died. The importance of them being still alive is so that when you write a book about what happened, as Luke did, the people who are still alive can say, that happened or did not happen. But nobody corrected what Luke said. What Luke said actually happened. Christ's death and resurrection is as true and as documented as anything else that is true and documented in history. The Gospels were written far too soon after the fact for myth to have developed about his resurrection. For myth to develop, people who saw it must have died. To make up things about an event, the people who saw it would have had to die. But while people were still alive, the Gospels were written. But those are all the nerdier facts. Those are all nerdy facts that I love to read about. How do we prove today that Christ is alive? What is proof right now in church as we speak? I want to prove to you right now that Christ is alive. Well, I'll say again what I said in the beginning of the year, the middle of the year, and as we near the end of this year, the same message over and over again, that we have to preach Christ crucified. We got to preach Christ crucified, and also, as we preach that, we preach Christ resurrected. But first, Christ crucified, because we are preaching Christ as alive today, to be followed today, and yet at one point, he was crucified for our sins. We preach Christ alive today, but at one point, we also say he was crucified and died for our sins. Christ alive today, yet crucified at one time, is what saves us. Because Christ alive today, yet dead at one point, proves that we can be our very, very best today, yet at one point, our very, very worst. I'll say it again. Christ alive today, yet dead at one point, means that we can be our very best today, yet also at one point in our lives are very, very worst. That's why Christ died. It wasn't just an idea. It wasn't just to show off. It was to show that we can also be people who once had a dead life. We can be people who once had a miserable and horrible life, can also at one point still be and have an amazing life. Talk to people in this church who've been through horrible things. You won't believe it, what they've been through. You can see people in our church right now who they tell you what they've been through. You say, there's no way you are the same person that did that in the past. It's impossible. It can't be true. But no, it is true through Jesus. He died on the cross, and yet he rose again in full glory. We can experience the same exact thing. In fact, the book of Romans says, if we die like he died and raise up again as he raised up again, we are saved. That's what baptism does, literally. We are copying that same exact process. So we can be our very, very best selves, despite the fact that at one point we were our very, very worst selves. That's how we prove Christ crucified. There is power in preaching Christ crucified. Go to 1 Corinthians 1, 18 to 25. 1 Corinthians 1, 18 to 25. He says, he's very clear, the message of the cross is foolish to those who are headed for destruction. But we who are being saved know it is the very power of God. I love how he's being saved. There are people who are in the process of being saved, people who are learning, people who are studying, people who are on the right path right now. We read this and get this. As the scriptures say, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and discard the intelligence of the intelligent. So where does this leave the philosophers, the scholars, and the world's brilliant debaters? God has made the wisdom of the world look foolish. Since God, in his wisdom, saw to it that the world would never know him through human wisdom. I mean, look at that verse. He made sure we couldn't figure him out through human wisdom. That's why there is no secular source that says Christ resurrected. It's almost like God won't let it happen. You need to have faith in this. God will not allow proof to exist for that situation. Again, it's a very interesting concept. I don't want to go too off the topic here. God will not allow certain proofs that we think we want to have on earth. I want to see the cross. I want footage. I want part of the nails in his body. I want to see, God won't let it happen because it requires faith, which is a more important muscle than intelligence. So verse 21 is very clear. Since God in his wisdom saw to it that the world would never know him through human wisdom, he has used our foolish preaching to save those who believe faith. It is foolish to the Jews who ask for signs from heaven. They want to see things. And it is foolish to the Greeks who want human wisdom. So then we preach that Christ was crucified. The Jews are offended, and the Gentiles say it's all nonsense. But to those who are called to God to salvation, both Jews and Gentiles, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. This foolish plan of God is wiser than the wisest of human plans, and God's weakness is stronger than the greatest of human strengths. Look at 1 Corinthians 2, 1 and 2. Again, we could sound all intelligent and smart, and you know, we respect people who sound intelligent and smart, whatever. Here's how Paul came at the situation. 1 Corinthians 2, 1 and 2. He said, when I first came to you, dear brothers and sisters, I didn't use lofty words and impressive wisdom to tell you God's secret plans. If we're still in that world of being impressed by smart people, I hope we get over it at some point. Because here's what Paul says. For I decided that while I was with you, I will forget everything except Christ crucified, the one who died for us. And I prayed that, yeah, it's good to have education, it's good to have those things, but if we're not preaching Christ crucified, those things don't matter. No matter how smart we get, no matter how powerful we get, let's never stray away from that basic truth, Christ crucified, that requires faith to be saved. And I tell you, it's never going to be intelligence. It's never going to be a microscope. It's never going to be history. Again, I love the whole history discussion, but it's kind of boring at some point. I don't care about history. What I care about is the reality of this in our church today. And why? Because we are baptized into his death, and our sins are buried because of his death. We are changed people because of his death. And how we are changed is how we prove that Jesus Christ today is most certainly not a dead man. He is alive today and changing us as we speak to become better and better people. Ultimately, here's how much is at stake, this discussion. Here's how important it is that Christ died and rose again. 1 Corinthians 15, 12 to 20. This is not an optional belief system. There are things in the Bible that are opinions, and I'm not quite there yet, ideas in the Bible. Not this. If we're Christians, this has got to be true, or we are all. Well, I'll let Paul speak for himself. 1 Corinthians 15, beginning in verse 12. Let me say this, he says. Since we preach that Christ rose from the dead, why are some of you saying there will be no resurrection of the dead? For if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ has not been raised either. And if Christ has not been raised, then all of our preaching is useless, and your faith is useless. And Paul's just real about this. And we apostles will all be lying about God, for we have said that God raised Christ from the grave. But that can't be true if there is no resurrection of the dead. And if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ has not been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then your faith is useless, and you are still guilty of your sins. In that case, all who have died believing in Christ are lost. Everybody who's died that we think is in heaven, they're not in heaven. If Christ didn't rise again, everybody we think is in heaven right now, in paradise, they're not in paradise. And if our hope in Christ is only for this life, basically, if we're only here for a social club, if we're only here to feel good about each other, if we're only here for that, then we are more to be pitied than everybody in the whole world. Verse 20, but in fact, Paul says, Christ has been raised from the dead, and he is the first of a great harvest of all who died. Some Bible nerds will say right now, oh, some people before Christ rose again. You know, you have Lazarus and people in the book, in the first, second Kings. Christ is the only person, the first person to rise again and stay rose again. All the rest of them died again. Christ rose again and truly conquered death forever and ever. And we too can have that same power through Christ. Finally, the third accusation that we hear, are we crazy? You guys are crazy. Well, are we? We were called crazy at one point. We're still called crazy today. Acts 26. Go with me to the book of Acts again. Again, back to that original source text here about Paul going through this issue and Luke representing it in a non-biased fashion. Acts 26, story time a bit more. Then Agrippa, King Agrippa, who's a Jewish related king. Then Agrippa said to Paul, "You may speak in your defense." So Paul, gesturing with his hand, started his defense. "I am fortunate, King Agrippa, that you are the one hearing my defense today against all these accusations made by Jewish leaders. For I know you're an expert on all Jewish customs and controversies. Now please listen to me patiently. As the Jewish leaders are well aware, I was given a thorough Jewish training from my earliest childhood among my own people and in Jerusalem. If they would admit to it, they would know that I have been a member of the Pharisees, the strictest sect of our religion. Now I am on trial because of my hope in the fulfillment of God's promise made to our ancestors. In fact, that is why the 12 tribes of Israel zealously worship God night and day, and they share the same hope I have. Yet, Your Majesty, they accuse me of having this hope. Why does it seem incredible to you, any of you, that God can raise the dead? I used to believe that I also do everything I could do to oppose the very name of Jesus of Nazarene. Indeed, I did just that in Jerusalem. Authorized by the leading priests, I caused many believers there to be sent to prison, and I cast my vote against them when they were condemned to death. Many times, I had them punished in the synagogues to get them to curse Jesus. I was so violently opposed to them that I even chased them down in foreign cities. One day, I was on such a mission to Damascus, armed with the authority and commission of the leading priests. About noon, Your Majesty, as I was on the road, a light from heaven brighter than the sun shone down on me and my companions. We all fell down, and I heard a voice calling to me in Aramaic, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is useless for you to fight against my will.' 'Who are you, Lord?' I asked. And the Lord said, 'I am Jesus, the one you are persecuting. Now get to your feet, for I appeared to you to appoint you as my servant and witness. Tell people that you have seen me, and tell them that I will show you what I will show you in the future, and I will rescue you from both your own people and the Gentiles. Yes, I am sending you to the Gentiles to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God. Then they will receive forgiveness of their sins and be given a place among God's people who are set apart by faith in me.' And so, King Agrippa, I obeyed that vision from heaven. I preached first to those in Damascus, then in Jerusalem, and throughout all Judea, and also to the Gentiles that almost repent of their sins and turn to God, and prove they have changed by the good things they do. Some Jews arrested me in the temple for preaching this, and they tried to kill me. But God has protected me right up to this present time, so I can testify to everyone, from the least to the greatest. I teach nothing except what the prophets told Moses said would happen. Prophets and Moses said what would happen, that the Messiah would suffer and be first to rise from the dead, and in this way announce God's light to Jews and Gentiles alike." Oh, what a beautiful story. What a good statement by Paul. But guess what? Here's the reaction. Suddenly Festus shouted, "Paul, you are insane! Paul, you're crazy! Too much study has made you crazy." Yeah. That's what happens to us. That's how the world feels about us, despite how beautiful that sounded. Guys, really, this sounds kind of crazy. It's a legit concern. I mean, we believe some crazy things. Beyond the fact that a man who is also God died and rose again, I mean, that's how you become a Christian, okay? In some cults out there, they give you the craziest things at the end of it. They get you to believe certain things that make a lot of sense. Then at the end, they give you the crazy things. We say off the bat, you got to believe Christ died, he's God, and rose again to become a Christian. Wow. We believe the world's made in 7 days. 7 days. You know, there are some people who think the world's made in 7 days. Well, it's not really 7 days. It was 7 billion years. It was just 7 days, you know, symbolically. Well, that's a whole other argument. I and many other educated Christians, including those who have doctorates in biology and such, believe the world is made in 7 literal days. But that could be crazy to people today. We believe that when we die, we will live forever and ever in heaven with God. Some people think that's crazy. Some people think when we die, we just die. And we believe those who don't die in Christ will go to the very opposite of heaven forever and ever. These ideas sound crazy to many people in the Bible, as Luke records, and many people today. But to be fair, are we crazy? Let's break down what crazy means. Crazy definitions. Here's what crazy means according to the dictionary. There's three of them I found. Crazy means mentally deranged, especially as manifested in a wild or aggressive way. Number two, appearing absurdly out of place. And number three, full of cracks, flaws, unsound, or shaky. That's what crazy means. When you think about anything that's crazy, that fits. Do we fit those definitions? Because if I'm going to be fair and allow myself to be called crazy, I must fairly reply back to that accusation with fair facts. So here we go. Here's my reply to these definitions of crazy. And I've already proven, hopefully, these first two points are not true. Here we go. Let's prove that Christianity is a very sound and sober way of life. In fact, the life. Are we mentally deranged and wild? Are we mentally deranged and wild? Here's the thing about it. If somebody is a Christian, does act wild and crazy, that proves they are not Christian. Because Christians are commanded to be quite sober and cool and calm people. Galatians 5:19-21. I'm not going to claim insanity that other people may act and call themselves Christians. I'm going to claim what the Bible says we should act like, and that's not crazy. Galatians 5:19. Here's how we should act. Well, here's first of all how we should not act. When you follow the desires of your sinful nature, the results are clear. Sexual immorality, impurity, lustful pleasures, idolatry, sorcery, hostility, quarreling, jealousy, outbursts of anger, selfish ambition, dissension, division, envy, drunkenness, wild parties, and sins like these. One can also say just insanity. This is wild people, wild living. And he says very clearly, let me tell you again, as I said before, that anyone living that sort of life will not inherit the kingdom of God. So that is not our category. That we are not wild people. If somebody is acting wild, they're not Christians. Okay, so that definition does not apply to Christianity. I'm sorry, we're not that. How about the second one? Appearing absurdly out of place. Is Christianity out of place on this planet? Does Christianity not make sense in this world? Are we standing for something that cannot exist? I would argue that extreme Islam can exist in Western culture. I would argue that Islam in an extreme fashion, meaning suicide bombing and blowing each other up, cannot exist in Western culture. It doesn't make sense. At some point, it will fade away or be defeated. It can't exist with us. But can Christianity exist with us? Does that make sense? Well, guess what? It has for 2,000 years. Okay. Christianity has successfully existed on earth, successfully been a part of our lives since its very, very founding. It does fit. In fact, the Lord's Prayer says, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Christianity is not meant to only make sense in heaven. It's meant to make sense here on earth. Jesus Christ said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Nobody comes to the Father except by me. So many of us may say to ourselves, well, go to the Father. I don't want to do that. Here's the reality. We all want to go to the Father, whether we know it or not. We all need Jesus Christ. We all need God, whether we know it or not. As somebody said, we all have a God-sized hole in our hearts. We may try to fill it with other things, but eventually we're going to find out only God can fill that place. So Christianity is meant to be here. It is profoundly at place here. It is as, you know, sometimes you say to yourself, well, we are not of this earth. We are not of this earth. True. Christianity is not of this earth, but it belongs on this earth. Christianity belongs right here on this earth until the very day earth blows up. It is meant to be here. If Christianity was meant to be so far away, why did Christ die on the cross? All Christ had to say was, I'm not going to die for y'all. Y'all come to me. And we would have said, okay, we'll go to heaven then. But no, Christ wanted to be so earthly and so on place here, he died on the cross. He came as a human being. He wanted to be so earthly. He died on the cross. He wanted to be so earthly. But he also said, there's also more to it as well. He's going to resurrect as well. So we have a very earthly thing. Yes, we do. But also we're talking about and looking forward to heaven. We have a place here, and we are not out of place at all. Christ's kingdom is not of this world, but it belongs in this world, okay? And it'll belong here until this world ends. This is what we're here for. So first definition, we're not mentally deranged or crazy, wild. That doesn't fit us. We are not out of place. No, we are exactly in place. We are the most in place thing there is on earth. And number three, Are we full of cracks, flaws, unsound, or shaky? Full of cracks and flaws? Nope. Here's the amazing part about the Bible. You may have heard somebody say, well, the Bible is all these translations. You can't tell it's right or wrong. Here's the thing about it. There are no flaws, okay? When you break down every single transcript we have of the Bible, they say the same things. If there are flaws or discrepancies, they're extremely minor. Extremely. There is no major doctrine. There is no major idea. There is no major fact in dispute in the entire Bible. It said the same thing from every transcript until now. In fact, the Bible is the most substantiated, supported transcript in the history of ancient literature. By far. Not even a contest, by far. Okay? There's no cracks or flaws. And what's amazing about the Bible, you know, I love stories, I love reading, I love comic books, okay? And if you're a comic fan like me, I've been following Marvel for the past, 1980s, following Marvel. And even since 1984, I learned how to read. There are so many flaws and errors from that point on. So many writers come along and mess things up. You have retcons and mistakes and errors. And even in the past 20 years, Marvel makes mistakes with their own creation. They can't even make a fake story proper. Full of mistakes. Okay? It's over and over again. You know why? Well, it's human. It's not real. It's all, not only is it not real, it's written by a variety of writers who don't know each other very well. They can't say the same thing. So one writer will come along, Steve Ditko will come along and write something. Stan Lee will write something else. Tom McFarlane something else. There's going to be flaws and errors. Here's the thing about that, though. Marvel was created 60 years ago. The Bible was created over a span of 2,000 years, written by over 100 people, all saying the same thing. No retcons needed. No errors. No, let me refer to your notes before I write this stuff. David didn't refer to Moses first. Moses didn't talk to Luke first. No, because they all are linked by the same Spirit of God. And so there are no flaws. There are no mistakes in this Word of God. Technically, spiritually, in all ways, the Bible is the most profound and amazing document in the history of the world. So nope, that doesn't work either. At the end of the day, if I'm going to be fair, we're not crazy. We're just not. It doesn't work for us. So as we close, we got to double check to make sure these things are true, though, guys. We have to hear it. We got to hear it. Be open to the criticism. But double check to make sure that we still make sense. Double check to make sure that we are still able to relate to and reach real people. And when we do find out that we're correct, because I hope today was encouraging. I hope I do. This is great. If you feel encouraged and emboldened, well, preach it more. Talk to more people about it. Live it. Also live it. What we are living is not a mistake. Live it and be a light to the entire world. Because the Bible says, anybody who believes and is baptized will be saved. Anybody. I don't care who you are. If you believe and are baptized in Christ's name, you will be saved. That's for you, for me, and for all who are far off as we stand and sing.